Okay, I guess we lost our satellite internet because I think we're not broadcasting anymore, but we'll have it up on the web as the audio at some point. Okay, well, we've been working our way through Galatians. I can't remember when I started Galatians. It took me 10 years to work our way through Romans. So we've been working through Galatians, and we're to chapter 5 finally, and maybe I'll live long enough to finish up Galatians anyway, but the Lord knows. Tendency is when you got someone new just to start all over again. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to touch on a couple things. You know, Paul wrote this book to the saints in Galatia because he was concerned about false teachers who had come into their midst. Folks who had come into their midst and had began to add to the gospel of Christ. And as Paul tells us here in the book of Galatians, salvation is of, as we read in the Old Testament, Jonah, I think, that said, salvation is of the Lord. God saves his people. And it comes from God. And Paul, numerous times here in Galatians, speaks of the faith of Christ. What faith we have is the faith of Christ. What faith we have is a gift of God. It's not something we worked up in ourselves. And we can't depend on ourselves, not to save ourselves, not to keep ourselves saved. And so Paul wrote to the saints there in Galatia, in Galatians 1, verse 6. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, these false teachers that came in, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And as Paul establishes in this book, there is but one gospel. There has ever been but one gospel. There has ever been but one way of salvation. And that's been through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the behalf of his people. And then Paul says in verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. This was serious business. Paul was greatly concerned with the saints there. These Judaizers had come in and made an attempt to the saints in Galatia, make them think they had to return to the law. They had to, in essence, to become Jews in order to be saved, in order to be Christians. And Paul dealt with this, and he went back from the beginning, and he spoke of how salvation has always been of the Lord. Salvation has always been of grace and only by grace. And that in Christ we're made free. And that brings us up as we get to chapter 5. And Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We've been made free in Christ. And we were given a liberty in Christ. We are not under the law, but we're under grace. But Paul goes on to explain, and I've said this many times before, but you've never heard it before, brother. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That doesn't mean that we don't live aright. If we're under grace, the way we live ought to surpass anything the law requires. I often use the example. There are laws on the books that say if I don't feed my dog, they will arrest me. It's illegal. It's animal cruelty not to feed your dog. That's the law. But I'm not under that law. I don't feed my dog because I'm afraid the sheriff's going to come arrest me. I feed my dog because I love him. And I did the same thing with my kids, by the way. There's laws like that too. But I feed my dog because I love him. And we give him far more than the law requires. And so I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. And the motivation of grace is love. And our behavior ought to surpass anything that the law demands in the moral realm. Now, the ceremonial law and some of those other things were given to Israel. But even those things were given to teach us, and we were to learn from them. And so as Paul has established here that they're made free in Christ, that they have liberty in Christ, Paul said in verse 13 there in chapter 5, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Don't say, "Well, I'm free. I can do anything I want to. I can live any way I want to." I've heard folks say, "Well, I'm saved, so it don't matter how I live." Well, you have to wonder if the Lord's really saved those folks. You know, they can have these attitudes. I did something. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I shook a preacher's hand. I did this. No, if God didn't do it, it didn't get done. God saves his people. Say, "Well, I got saved." No, I hate that terminology. It's not scripture. You don't get saved. God saves you. If God saves you, you're made a new person, a new creature, a new creation. And so Paul says you're made free. You're at liberty to live as you ought to. But Christian liberty is not licentiousness. It doesn't allow you to just behave and do as you would please. And he continued on. In verse 17 on down to where we are. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh." You know, we still have that struggle. "These are the contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would do." Listen, you can't live the life that you ought to live in your own strength and in your own power. You cannot. But then Paul tells us in verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." You can't do these things on your own, but if you're led of the Spirit, we can be conformed and we can live as God would have his children to live. And then Paul got into some details, and we spent several weeks in verse 19. Paul began with the details, things that ought not be manifested, ought not to be shown in the Christian's life. And he began with those sins that we see so prevalent in the society about us today. Those sins of the flesh. Those sins that are contrary to the relationship that God established and intended between a man and a woman. It was Adam and Eve. Wasn't Adam and Steve. You know, God set these things forth. One man, one woman, one lifetime. God established marriage as a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. And we see the rampant immorality about us today. And Paul directs these things specifically, and we address them all in detail, but going through, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." The works of the flesh are made known, and they're these: adultery, a violation of the marriage covenant. These things are looked upon as light things today. They're not looked upon as light things by God. They're looked upon as important things. And they're things that reflect the very image of God. Adultery, fornication. In this day and age, folks think nothing of it. It's still wrong for a man and a woman to live together, to have relations together outside the covenant of marriage. It's wrong. It's evil. It's wicked. It is, Paul tells us, a work of the flesh. And it ought not be manifested, ought not be shown in the life of a Christian. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And in those two words, it encompasses all these things that we see today that I would have couldn't even imagined when I was a kid. LGBT, transsexuals, sodomy. You know, I wouldn't have had any idea. And now we're surrounded by it. It's promoted in the grade schools. These are the works of the flesh. They ought not be seen. They ought not be manifest. They ought not be known in the Christian. And then we finally got started in verse 20. And that's where we've been for a couple weeks, I guess. And we'll be there for a little bit longer. Paul, after speaking of these sins of the flesh that are sins against the relationship that picture the image of God, that picture the relationship of Christ and his church, he deals with those things that are violations of proper worship of God, that are violations of acknowledgement of the true God, of who he is, the sins that are of the spiritual, of the religious nature. And Paul begins by saying, these things that ought not be manifest are idolatry. And of course, folks today think, well, no, we don't have stone images that we worship. We don't have wooden images. So idolatry doesn't apply to us. Idolatry applies to us as much now as it ever did. The human heart is an idol factory. And we need to be care to exercise caution. But we're inclined to give improper emphasis to things. We're inclined to properly view things. Such is the nature of man. God will brook no rivals. We looked in Exodus 20 in the giving of the commandments. And the Lord spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps in your King James Bible, that means the word Jehovah is what that is a translation of. And just another example of the accuracy of the King James Bible over all the modern perversions. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God will brook no rivals. God is sovereign. God is Lord. And God alone is to be worshipped. And so there's a prohibition of idolatry, which doesn't just speak of images that people bow down before. Anything that we put before God or in the place of God or that we value above God in our relationship to God is an idol, is idolatry. It can take the form of human pleasure. It can take the form of secret oaths and bloody oaths and secret societies, the occult, like masonry. It can take the form of sports or possessions or pleasure or money. Now, all of those things are not evil in and of themselves. Some of them are, but not all of them. But if we give them a place of prominence above God, they become evil. They become an idol. Now, we got to talking a little bit, and last week we were considering some biblical examples. I mean, when the Ten Commandments prohibits a graven image, it's in the context of worship of that graven image. If it were not, then it would be a prohibition of all pictures and all representations. Really, I mean, if you're going to say that, then it is. He said, well, what's the scripture indicate? Well, we looked. An indication that it's not a prohibition of all representations, but a prohibition of the worshiping of them. Last week we saw that God commanded the children of Israel to place golden cherubims at the mercy seat. Representations, golden angels. Exodus 25:18, and thou shalt make two cherubim of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. So God commanded Israel to make these cherubims over the mercy seat, but they weren't to be subjects of worship. They weren't to be subjects of idolatry. And even a more interesting case, and we'll look at some more, we saw last week the case of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they complained against God, and God sent serpents, and God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole, to make a serpent of metal and put it on a pole before the people. Numbers 21:5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the Lord came to Moses and said, or the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord to take away the serpents from us. Yeah, they want the punishment to go away. That's kind of the way people are. Yeah, take the serpents away. Yeah, we did wrong. Take the serpents away. They're not much indication of true repentance or sorrow on their part, and it's manifested later. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Simple faith, simple God-given faith. Those people were given faith to look upon that serpent and to live. I sing a song, look and live. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his earthly ministry, spoke of that serpent. Now it foreshadowed and pictured his work in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God ordained this representation, and it was just to be a representation. It was to be a picture. It was to be something that the people looked upon, but not worshipped. Now, some of you didn't know what happened to that serpent after this episode. Do you know? The people of Israel kept it. They kept it. They stored it away. And we learn from what happened subsequently that even something that has been ordained of God can be perverted, can be twisted, can be misused, and can be turned into an idol. The story of Hezekiah we read in 2 Kings 18:2. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. So it wasn't until the time of Hezekiah. And why did he break the serpent in pieces? For unto these days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. You see, God had given this as a picture, a representation, a foreshadow of Christ, and the people had turned it into an idol, and they burned incense to it, and they began to worship, and Hezekiah destroyed it. For unto these days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Somebody asked later what that meant. And I'd looked it up, and it just means a thing of brass. And really, it was a term of derision. And what Hezekiah was saying, this ain't nothing but a piece of metal. Look at you foolish people. This is a piece of brass. This is a piece of metal. It's nothing. Similar to what Paul speaks of over in 1 Corinthians 8. And verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, Paul says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. I mean, what are idols? They had to deal with these things. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's Nehushtan. It's a piece of metal. It's a piece of wood. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Later on in this same book, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19, Paul speaks of the motivation behind the idolatry, the motivation that comes behind idols, and the spiritual reality that is there, and in the demonic realm, and we'll get into that as we address witchcraft, Paul speaks of next. What say I then, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:19, what say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Folks, idolatry is dangerous. And it bleeds over into witchcraft and false spiritism. And we'll talk of these things. Yeah, the idol's nothing in the world. But the influence behind that, and when the people make offering to that idol, they're all actually making offering in obeisance unto demons. That should be troubling. That should be problematic. And so, the people of Israel, because the human heart is an idol factory, took this brass serpent that God had commanded to be made and had turned it into an idol. They had given it magical, mystical powers. They substituted that representation for the reality of which it represented. And they've begun to worship it. And I've already mentioned this, and we'll look at it in more detail. You say, well, that's not still happening today. Yeah, it's still happening today. The Lord Jesus Christ said in his church the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And yet, the Romanist church claims to take that supper and they've turned it into an idol. They make obeisance to it. They claim that the priest takes a piece of bread and turns it into Jesus Christ. That the priest takes a piece of bread and turns it into the body of Christ. That he takes the wine and turns it into the blood of Christ. Literally. So much so that in some of their rituals, they take that piece of bread, they put it in a big metal thing called a monstrance that looks like a sun worship. They put it up there and they'll bow down to that piece of bread and they'll say, my Lord and my God. When they come in the church, at the Catholic church, they bow down and they cross themselves to the altar. You know why? Because in the altar are those consecrated pieces of bread. It's no better than that brass serpent. I don't know, I can't remember what the Hebrew word is for just a piece of bread, but that's what Hezekiah would have told him. It's just a piece of bread. It's not a god. Now it represents something. It's a holy and solemn occasion, the Lord's Supper, that we're to obey, but man takes and turns it into an idol. Turns it into false worship. Turns it into the worship of demons. I finished off last week where I am now, so there you go. But anyway, we're going to get to the Ark of the Covenant and talk a little bit more about that and how Israel took the Ark of the Covenant, and they turned it into a magical, mystical thing. And they said, you know what? We're out here, we're in battle in the Philistines, and we're losing. But you know what? If we get that magic box, if we get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out here, we'll whip the Philistines. They had given that Ark of the Covenant that God had ordered to be built, had given the directions for, but they had taken it and they'd made it an idol. And they thought, it's got magical, mystical things. We bring it out here, we beat the Philistines. You know what? They brought it out there and the Philistines beat them and they stole the Ark. The human heart is an idol factory. Beware. There is but one God, and He is in heaven. There is but one Lord, and He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He is Jehovah. Okay, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up and we'll look at the misuse of the Ark of the Covenant, the offering of strange fire, and some of the other idolatry that man tends to and that we need to be warned against, and a little bit more of the perversion of the Lord's Supper and so forth. Okay, let's take our hymnals this morning and turn to page number 299, Cleanse Me. Number 299, and if you like, you can stand as we sing this closing hymn this morning. 299, Cleanse Me.
Search me, fill me with
Take all my woes, my passion suffering, I now surrender, Lord, Father. Oh, Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, the privilege we've had to gather as your people. Father, I pray you go with us as we go our way and that you use us this week to your glory. Pray again, Lord, for our brother Hal as he's away from us. Lord, we pray you work in lives and hearts, that you glorify yourself and your people. Father, we thank you that you're a loving God and that you're a sovereign God, that we can trust thee in all things, that you work your perfect will in all things. Lord, we thank you for your preserved word. Lord, we pray you keep our hearts from idols. May we ever be mindful of the one true God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.